Psalm 107 begins the fifth and last book in the book of Psalms. It's divided into five groupings. And by far, this last or this fifth book in the book of Psalms is the one that's really, we find some of the most marvelous songs of praise. It goes more up into the heights in regards to the praises of God. Psalm 107 then fittingly begins, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." It will build around several refrains. God will talk to us about those who wander. They have no home. They're displaced. And many of us can be displaced even in the middle of a crowded room. Never settled. Solitary in some ways. And over again, if you look in verse 6, we'll hear this. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." And then it tells us what he does. And then four times we have what we have here in verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works unto the children of men." And then it tells us why in each case. So first it will talk to us about those who are wandering, who have no fixed place, how God takes those that are solitary and wandering and fixes their lives and gives them a fixed place. Then it will talk to us about those who are in bondage because of sin and how God delivers them. Then it will talk to us about those who are afflicted because it says they're fools. They rebel against the truth. And it will tell us how God heals them. Then it will tell us about those that are storm-tossed and how many times we can find ourselves in some storm or another. And it tells us then how God brings them to peace and quiet, and then that how he should be praised. And then from verse 33 to the end, it kind of gives us this rationale. It says, now, if you look at this, in all of these previous circumstances, this is the warp and the woof of the nature of God. This is why he does what he does. And if we can look at that and understand that, in the last verse it says, then we will be able to understand, the idea is more distinguish things that are going on around us. So it's a very interesting psalm. It begins by encouraging us that we should give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever. Something that we can run at a certain pace, we can have our lives at a certain level of busyness, and sometimes we don't really just stop ourselves to say, Lord, thank you because you're good and you're merciful. Again, those kind of free will offerings that we would get up in the morning and before the day begins. There's no gun to our head to do this. I mean, there are other circumstances where we find ourselves failing and we have to repent, or we find ourselves in a desperate situation. We have to cry out on God. These are the kinds of things, you know, again, as parents, that we long to hear from our own children. You know, you kind of long for the day that your own kid comes and says, you know what? I can't imagine, you know, now that I have a job and I'm eking a living out of this world, the sacrifice and the cost of raising kids and paying for school and clothes and running to the emergency ward in the middle of the night and, you know, all of those things, keeping Christ at the center of our home. And I just want to say thanks. I just want you to know that your God is my God. And that I love you, and that I've come to appreciate things. And as I'm becoming an adult, everybody here as a parent is smiling. Ah, yes, we'd love to hear those things. You know, well, those just, but it means, because that's a free will offering. That's, you know, we hear that without being coerced, without, you know, coming of its own volition. And that's what it says here. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. That's the theme of this particular song. His mercy endures forever. Satan will challenge that. Satan will challenge that. The fact that God is good. You know, in Psalm 73, the psalmist said there, we know that the God of Israel is good. We know that. But then what troubled me was when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I couldn't reconcile those things in my mind. If God is good, then why do good things happen to wicked people? And why do bad things happen to good people? If God's on the throne and he's good, and he's in charge of all these things, why do these kinds of things happen? And there it said, you know, everything has to be brought into perspective of eternity. This psalmist here is going to say, you know, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And then he's going to talk about difficult circumstances that people get in, and then try to show us the goodness of the Lord working in the background in those circumstances. And then finally at the end of the psalm say, look, there's something to see and to distinguish here that will help us understand sometimes in difficult circumstances, because we know that the Lord is good. And oh, that men would praise him for his goodness. Over and over that refrain will come to us. So, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So certainly that's us. We're the redeemed, and he's redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in time past we were living according to the course of this world, that we were energized by Satan, that we were all children of disobedience and children of wrath, and that we were meandering according to the course of this present world. We really weren't making decisions. We were just embracing what was on the cultural menu that was put in front of us on a consistent basis. But we've been delivered. Let the redeemed of the Lord remember how good he is. And those, it says, then he gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, from the seas, an interesting phrase there. And those that he had gathered, they were those, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Now, this is true nationally of Israel, and it's true individually of us, how often we can wander. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Wandering, hungry, thirsty, soul fainting. Hey, I remember those days. Wandering from one thing to the next, my soul fainting, hungry and thirsty, thinking I could satisfy that with drugs or with the world or with pleasure or one thing or another. And all of the time being solitary, and even though you're around friends, dealing with a gnawing inside, hungry, thirsty. It says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Now, we can all relate to that, right? That's especially when we cry unto the Lord. And he delivered them out of their distresses, plural. He led them forth by the right way. Now, they were wandering. They had no compass. No purpose, no direction. They cried unto the Lord. What he does, it says, he led them forth by the right way. And that's the only way he leads, is the right way. Even in a circumstance where we can't rationalize sometimes what the scripture is telling us to do in the circumstance, we think, if I do this, I'm going to end up to be a doormat. And sometimes that's difficult. It says, but the Lord, he leads in the right way, that they may go to a city of habitation. They had no city. They cried to the Lord. He led them. He brings them into a place of habitation. The psalmist says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We're going to hear that four times in verse 15, 21, and 31. The reason, oh, that men would praise the Lord, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Good thing for us to remember. We have a friend, we have a relative, someone in our family who's out stoned, they're out drunk. We say, you know, this is my cousin, this is my brother, this is my dad, this is my kid. And, you know, no matter what I do, they don't want to hear about Christ, and they're out there. Well, you know what? If there's a longing there, if there's a gnawing, if there's an honesty and a nagging, and there is then a crying to the Lord, it says here that he will lead in the right way. For he satisfieth the longing soul. I know that's true in my life, and I know it's true in yours. And he filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now, the next group, those that are in darkness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, part of those who he satisfies, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned, we get the idea of holding something in contempt, they despise the counsel of the Most High. Okay, so there are those, it says here, who sit in darkness. Now, that's spiritual darkness. And because they are in spiritual darkness, whether they know it or not, they're in the shadow of death. Because if they die in that condition, they're lost. Being bound in affliction and in iron. Why do people sometimes end up in that circumstance? Not all the time, but sometimes, because they rebelled against the words of God and they despised the counsel of the Most High. Now, what does God do? Is he benign in that circumstance? Is he just static? Is he disjointed or unconcerned? No, it says, therefore, he, the Lord, brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. So God involves himself, you know, because he can go miles with a broken heart, with a broken life. If he gets somebody who's stubborn and rebellious and self-willed, he works, he's patient, he corrals, he leads. But once he gets someone who's broken, man, he can go miles with that person. And it says here, he brought them down. Their heart was stubborn. They despised his counsel. Therefore, he brought them down. He brought their heart down with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. He brought them a desperate situation. What happens? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And it was because they rebelled. Now, who did he save out of their distresses? Look in verse 11. Those that rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. You know, some people, even Christians, if they backslide or they become a prodigal, they think that God's done with me. I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So there's no more hope for me. I can't come back. No, no. It's saying, you know, that we should praise the Lord for his goodness. Give thanks to the Lord for his good. His mercy endures forever. Not for a week, not for a month. His mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. And it says here about those who were stubborn and rebellious and despising his counsel, that he brought them down. He broke them. He let them get ground down to powder. That then they cried unto him in their trouble. And he saved them. Those that were rebellious and stubborn, he saved them out of their distresses. Look in verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass. Brass, always a picture of judgment. And cut the bars of iron asunder. You know, here's a picture of those who despise the Lord's counsel. You know, the kind sometimes that you and I maybe pharisaically write off. I'll speak for myself. And God isn't done with them. God can break them. We should pray for them. He can have their hearts. And so often, the ones that he forgives the most are the one who loves them the most. It says here, God doesn't reject them. He doesn't leave them to die. He intervenes. He breaks them so that they cry out to him. Then he brings them out of darkness and shadow of death. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. Now, fools. There's hope for the fool. I'm glad. I'm a recipient of that. You know, the fool in the Bible is different than a fool is today. Fool in the Bible, it tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's one description of a fool. The fool is someone who can't receive instruction. Could be a PhD, could be a brilliant person, but the Bible has a different definition of a fool, and it's relative to spiritual things. You can have someone who is the most brilliant person in regards to technology and science and math and things of this world, philosophy, but have themselves in a position where they are obstinate against the Spirit working in their hearts, saying that there is no God. I won't have anything to do with this. And the Bible says the fool God deals with them. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, they are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of food, of meat. Doesn't mean they're vegetarians. All manner of food. Come on, stay with me here. And they draw near unto the gates of death. And again, implying by the hand of God. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Now this is the afflicted, the third group, and it's going to say he heals them. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. He healed who? He healed those that were fools, that were in transgression, iniquity, that were afflicted. And God brings them to a place where they're broken in body and spirit, and then they cry to him. That's what he's waiting for. Then he sends his word. No doubt his living word, the word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We behold his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He sends his word in the sense of his logos, sometimes a radio program, sometimes a little kid. I think of grandparents that have been led to the Lord because their 8-year-old granddaughter says, "Grandpa, are you going to go to hell when you die? Or do you know Jesus?" And grandpa wants to punch somebody, but there's nobody around but the little granddaughter that he loves. And he has to think about what he's hearing. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distresses, plural. He sent his word and healed them, delivered them from their destructions, plural. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And let them do that. We might think when we see somebody that we might say, this guy was in rebellion, this guy was a fool, this guy was in iniquity, then all of a sudden we see them praising the Lord, you know, and we can say something, oh, they're back again. I wonder how long they're going to be here this time. Well, maybe this is the time God broke them down. Maybe this is the time that it's real and his love is washed over them. Maybe this is the time where it's written, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, verse 23 speaks about those that now are storm-tossed and the fact that God can bring us out of the storm to a place of calm. And I am glad of that. They that go down, in fact, let me read through this. And as I read through this, remember, this was a favorite psalm in Israel. It was the first psalm of the fifth book, and it was the first psalm of the specific book of praises. So, remember this, when the disciples, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says the multitudes would have taken him and made him king by force. Because they want, you know, the multitudes today still want the same king, the king that supplies bread. That's the king everybody wants today. And Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat, and he sent them out across the Sea of Galilee, dispersed the crowds. He went up to a mountain to pray. Mark tells us he watched them rowing for over 6 hours, and it says they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They were 3.5 miles from shore in any direction. And that they rowed all night, and the storm grew greater. Now, they weren't, you know, there are storms of correction, and there are storms of instruction in life. They hadn't done anything wrong. Jesus sent them into the storm. Somehow I don't like the idea of that. But he sent them into the storm. Now, again, he knew they were safer in the storm than they were on the land with the wrong idea of who he was. Because if we think Jesus is just the bread king, our life falls apart when storms come, when there's difficulties. It tells us in the middle of the night he comes walking to them on the water. They're rowing, they're in the storm, there's a storm, it's overcast. It says he made as though he would have gone by them. And that has always amazed me. I know he's in the passing lane, or, you know, he's walking across the storm. And they're scared to death, they think that it's a ghost. And they're crying out, and he says not to be afraid. And there's the whole process that takes place. He steps into the boat, and it says immediately when he stepped into the boat, the storm was calm and they were at their destination. That's the miracle. They covered 3.5 miles at the speed of light. When he stepped into the boat, the bow crunched up onto the shore. Now, in light of those lessons in the storms, the other storm, the first storm, he rebukes them, the wind and the sea, and it says they were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. Now, here's when you read this and you understand these men were very familiar with the psalm. It helps us to understand. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord. And they cried, Lord, save us. Don't you care that we perish? They cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Now, you have to imagine, you know, at the end of that storm, it says they looked at him and they were afraid. And they said, who is this then that even the sea and the wind obey him? And that was exactly what he wanted them to know, that he was the Lord of storms and not just the Lord of bread. Because these men would go on and be persecuted. Thomas would be impaled alive in India. Matthew would be skinned alive. Andrew would be crucified and shot full of arrows. Mark would be drugged behind a chariot until he was dead. Peter was crucified upside down. James was thrown from the roof of the temple. You go down the list. These would be men who would face storms. But they would learn in their relationship with the Lord that in fact he was the God of storms. Then he walked above all of that. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. I'll tell you, I don't like the sea. I don't know about you guys. Some of you may be sailors. God bless you. I'm happy on land. I don't even like flying. I'm a shepherd. I belong on the ground with my sheep. I fly sometimes because I have to. But I don't. The ocean freaks me out. I've been out on the ocean in a gale. When the boat would come up at the top of the wave, the prop would come out of the water, the whole boat, 80 foot long, would go and spin on the top of the wave, and then sink down in the trough, and the waves would come up on either side, and it would go and ride up the next wave and go, and you know, this giant boat, and just saying, God, if you, and I wasn't even a believer then, I was praying, God, if you will get me to land, I will never go out on this thing again called the ocean, and I'm happy on the land. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and he raises the stormy wind. Notice he's commanding, he's raising the storm. It lifts up the waves. They mount up to heaven, they go down again in the depths, the troughs. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, they stagger. And again, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. How many times have you and I been in some storm, some difficulty? Again, I remember the night that my son almost died, almost bled to death years ago, getting home from Children's Hospital 5 o'clock in the morning and coming straight to church. And where we were in the gospel was on the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That kind of plants itself in your memory somehow. And I thought, Lord, I just want to teach on storms. I don't want to go through storms. You don't understand. I know what the Greek word says here, and I know what it means, and I have some great points. I don't need to go through storms, Lord. I just want to talk to people who are going to go through storms for their benefit, not for mine. They cried unto the Lord, and I've done that with tears, and so have you, in one storm in life or another. He brings them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And then are they glad because they're quiet, the sea, the waves. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So God having a purpose in all of these things. As we read the first verse again, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for his good, his mercy endures forever. Satan will challenge that in all of these circumstances. If God is good, why is this happening? If God is good. And you know, the funny thing is, sometimes as a Christian, if we're going to rebel and we're going to sin, you know, the Holy Spirit's telling us, prompting us, don't do that. We know the verses that tell us we shouldn't go where we're going. We go anyway, and then when things start to fall apart, we say, well, if God loves me, how come he's letting this happen? You know, minefield, do not enter. You know, second sign, bigger. Minefield, do not enter. You know, third sign, minefield, do not enter. And we enter, and we blow our foot off. And we say, well, if God loves me, how come he could let that happen to me? No, he warned us for a month not to do it. But then we cry, and he hears, and he brings a calm. And oh, that we remember to praise him for his goodness, for his wonderful works of the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Verse 33, now understanding some of these things. Yes, God is like this. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and water springs into dry ground. Well, he does that in the life of those that are wandering. He does it in the life of those that are rebellious. He does that in the life of the proud, the fool. God is able to take their water-filled springs and turn them into dry ground. He has a purpose in that. And his purpose in that is relative to the fact that he is good, and that his mercy endures forever. And he's able to lead you and I into dry places in our lives. And there are lessons that we will only learn there. He's able to turn a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness, and when it says wilderness, talking about the desert places, into a standing water. He can produce a lake there, a pond. And dry ground, he can turn dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Now, you know, the problem is in all of these things, somebody go, oh yeah, we got a great harvest. We worked hard this year. Well, wait a minute. No, you need to back up and realize God's hand's involved. He's the one that can turn a desert place into a place that's well-watered. He's the one that can provide the environment where men will flourish and build a city. He's the one that provides an environment where the ground can be planted and God causes it to bring forth. God blesses, it says, so they are multiplied greatly. And suffers not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished. He dwindles them down and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness. Now, we had looked at that earlier, where there is no way. Yet, setteth he the poor on high. And we know Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He setteth the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. He places him, the solitary, in the flocks, we're told in a different place. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Now, the last exhortation, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand, in the sense they shall distinguish the loving kindness of the Lord. Who is wise? Let them look and understand these things. We see an individual, someone we love in our family, son, daughter, relative. They're rebellious. They're wandering. They despise God. They mock. We see difficulty come in their lives. We see them broken. We're crying unto God for them. Our hearts are broken. A prodigal. And somewhere in that circumstance, that individual breaks and cries out to the Lord, and he hears them. And he raises them up, and he establishes them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. All the time we're thinking, Lord, you know, Satan's going to kill this person. Oh, Lord, please be good. Oh, Lord, please reach this person. And all the while it says, you know, the wise will distinguish the hand of God and be able to see that God is working. And God knows how to humble someone. And it tells us here, he knows how to bless the brokenhearted. He knows how to exalt. And in all of these things, even in the face of circumstances that seem like they're lacking mercy, the truth is that God is good. And the men should praise him for his goodness, for his mercy endures forever. The wise, they'll see it, they'll discern, they'll understand. Psalm 108. Psalm 108 is a combination of two psalms that we read earlier. The first five verses here are from... or six verses are from Psalm 57. And the rest of the psalm is from Psalm 60. Now, for some reason, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has taken the two sections of those psalms that sing of deliverance and hope and put them together, because the entirety of those psalms are not as encouraging, but because this fifth book is a book of praises, it takes the upswing of both of those previous psalms and puts them together here in one psalm. Now, why does he do that? I don't know. You thought I knew? I don't know. I was asking you. He doesn't report into me. But I look at it and I figure, well, we must need to hear this twice. That's the only thing I can figure. You have kids. I want you to go over here and I want you to do this. Do you understand? Uh-huh. You know, 5 minutes later, what did I say to you? You know... Where did that go? You know, sprechen Sie Deutsch, no comprehende, you know, what language you speak here, you know. The New Testament, you know, John says, I give you not a new command, but an old commandment. And Peter says, I seek to put you in remembrance of these things. And evidently here, these are two great sections from these two earlier psalms that speak of God's victory and the hope that he gives to us. And God, through the Holy Spirit, takes those two sections and puts them together into a single song and includes it here in the book of praises. So, Psalm 108, it says, a song of David. Now, maybe he took those two sections at a better point in his life and put them together. We don't know. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. O Lord, my heart is fixed. I have decided. I have determined that I'm going to do this. My heart is fixed. Now, of course, the interesting thing of this first psalm from Psalm 57, this is a psalm from Adullam. If you remember David at one of undoubtedly the most desperate times in his life as a young man, 19 years old, 20 years old possibly, Saul had become jealous, driven him away, throwing the javelin at him, seeking to kill him, fled to his home. There his wife put an idol in the bed so David could slip away, and Saul's men came back and said, David looks bad. They, you know, put some goat hair on the head of the idol, and I don't know what he's got. We don't want to catch it. Go back there and get him. When they went back, it was a dummy laying in the bed. And David fled, and he went from there to Samuel, and Saul pursued him there, and the Spirit came on Saul and his men, and they prophesied, and David had to flee from Samuel. Samuel was his counselor and his mentor. And he went there, and he met up with Jonathan, and he made a pact about the arrow, if it goes on this side of the rock or it goes on that side of the rock. And David had to flee, and God systematically stripped away from David his position, his notoriety. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. He stripped away his wife and his home. He stripped away his mentor, his spiritual counselor, his advisor. Stripped away his best friend. God had anointed David to be king, but David was not the king he was anointed to be. And God would whittle away at him and make him a great man. And part of that was David alone with God. And again, there are times, you know, sometimes I think we think today with all of the counseling centers that counseling is the answer for every situation. And counseling is a great thing, and the Bible has much to say about it. But it isn't always the answer. Sometimes God takes our counselor away. Sometimes God wants us alone with Him, and in His sovereignty has something to do in our hearts and our minds that no other counselor but the Lord Himself will ever accomplish. And David then finally goes to Nob, where the priest is there, and he eats the showbread, you know the situation, and he takes the sword of Goliath and flees. And he goes to Gath, Goliath's hometown. Now here's a guy who had killed a giant with a slingshot, not the kind we use, with a sling, and now he's trying to defend himself with the giant's sword, who he killed with a stone. You know, he's lost perspective. He goes to Gath. Achish, the king of Gath, is told that David's there. Hey, you remember that number one hit up in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, David slain his ten thousands, the giant killer's here. They drag him in front of Achish. David acts like he's insane, out of his mind. He lets his spit run down on his beard, and he's scratching the door. You know, he's going through the whole thing, and Achish says, you know, I already have a cabinet. Don't I have enough mental cases? You have to bring me one more. You know, I'm in politics. Get this guy out of here. And from there, David goes to the cave of Adullam, and he is alone there. And it is there, in his brokenness, where God begins to add to him the discontent, those that are in debt, the downtrodden, the most miserable of Israel. And they become the seed and the kernel of the greatest army and kingdom that Israel would ever see until Christ will return. And it is in the cave that David writes this song. So if you're in the cave this evening, this is a song for cavemen. And girls, I don't want to exclude you. It's a song for cave women. I know you don't look like cave women. Cave women, oh, I won't go into that. With all of that crushing down on him, he's able to say this: oh God, my heart is fixed. I have decided to follow Jesus. My heart is fixed, Lord. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early, no doubt for the first time in many years, David taking up his harp again. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. You know, that's a great position to be able to embrace when everything in your life has fallen apart, that you're the Lord's beloved. Because usually that's the time when I feel the least like the Lord's beloved. And David remembers that he's God's chosen. Lord, let your glory be exalted above all of the heavens, Lord. I'm going to sing your praises, that thy beloved may be saved with thy right hand. Answer me. Psalm 60, these parts coming from there. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. So God exalted, God proclaiming what he's going to do, and nobody's going to stop him from doing that. Gilead is mine. That's northern Jordan today, the Gilead, where Elijah came from. Gilead is mine, the Lord says. Manasseh is mine. On the other side, you know, Manasseh, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh on the other side. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim, the larger northern part of Israel, also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Sorry, Moab. God's going to delineate a few of his enemies here. You know, he's going to say, he's on the throne. David said, Lord, you're to be praised, exalted among the nations. He says, I'm going to have my way with Israel. I'm going to have my way with my land. Moab, my washpot. That wasn't a very dignified thing to be, and you should understand that. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. We have a place right inside of our door where you do that. You come in from the snow, you come in with dirty shoes, mud on them, you kick them off right there. That's Edom. That's the kind of inference. It's a derogatory idea here. Over Philistia will I triumph, the Philistines. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now the question being asked, will not thou, O God? You know, and this may be quite prophetic. The great city of Petra there, where in the last days a remnant will be preserved during the tribulation. Who will lead me into Edom? Will not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? Will not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. That's a great thing to remember, isn't it? In the most desperate of situations, vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Wonderful psalm of praise. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that will tread down our enemies. We will never fit in Psalm 109, so we will pick up there. Those of you that are no longer interested in the Super Bowl, if the Lord tarries next Sunday evening, read Psalm 109 and 110. And we'll continue on in our journey. Let's have the musicians come.